Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. At the end of this sermon, we will offer an invitation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that we must believe that Jesus is Lord, and confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead if we wish to be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those people on the day of Pentecost who realized they were sinners and they were guilty of killing the Messiah, the Christ they had longed to see come into the world, they asked what they can do about their great sin. And he told them to repent and for each one of them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. If you've never done that, if you've never accepted Christ as an expression of faith in baptism, then it is my prayer at the end of this sermon when we offer the invitation that you'll walk down this aisle among friends, folks who will rejoice with you, and let us share that precious moment with you. We also find from 1 John chapter 1 that as Christians, that if we will confess our sins to Him, He is faithful to forgive us. If you're struggling with some sin in your life of a public nature and you want the brethren, brothers and sisters here to pray about it and encourage you, then I also encourage you to respond to that invitation. Maybe it's not a spiritual problem you're struggling with. Maybe it's a physical or emotional problem, and you just like somebody talking to the Creator of the universe about it. Then come during that invitation song, or for that matter, you can come before then, and one of our elders will come and talk to you, and if we need to, we'll stop this sermon and pray with you at that very moment. But come, you're among friends, and we won't let you respond alone. Luke chapter 15, we find a familiar story. The story it's often described as the prodigal son. That story begins, and a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now my guess is there's a good chance that most of us in the room are familiar with that particular story, the story that we call the story of the prodigal son. But I'd like for us to think about an alternative story. This particular story is not found in the Bible. It's not the story of the prodigal son, but it's what I would describe as my adaptation of it, the story of the prodigal parents. As we think about this make-believe story, I want us to think about whether this particular make-believe parable may be a real-life description of what is going on in our world. If we were to word the prodigal parent parable, here's how it might go. A son had two parents, and the father said to his wife, "Honey, let's get all we can out of life. Let's make money and give our kids what we didn't have." So they dedicated themselves to earning wealth. And not many days later, the parents pushed their children to achieve success in academics and sports. And the father went on a journey into a distant country, and there he sought to enhance his estate with loose living. The parable of the prodigal parents. It's only make-believe, or is it? As we think about those eight young people that came forward this morning and received those Bibles from our elders, and as we think about them growing and maturing and becoming young adults and adults and having families of their own, and as we think about the role God is going to play in their lives, I want to challenge all of us to think about the parable of the prodigal parents. I want us to think about whether as families we are fulfilling the purpose that God intended for families to fulfill. A lot of research has been done in recent years in the area of the family. I want to share some of that. One landmark study that folks here have heard me mention from time to time is a study that is recorded in the book Soul Searching. It's a massive study of teenagers looking at their religious lives. And here is one conclusion drawn by the authors of that book. It says, "Most teenagers and their parents may not realize it, but a lot of research in the sociology of religion suggests that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives
is the religious life modeled and taught to them by their parents. That's not just something they stated as an observation from their experiences in life. That's what the research they actually did with thousands of teenagers showed. When they talked to them about what were the influences in their lives, when they looked at their religious beliefs and compared it with that of their parents, they found the number one influence on the religious faith of children was the parents. You may notice on this next screen a study that is, and there are several books that have recorded some of the research been done in the last 5 to 15 years. But as you look at some of that research, for example, a guy named Mark DeVries, who lives in Nashville and had a chance to meet last year, has done a lot of writing and research in this area. And he talks about, for example, research that was done in one occasion by USA Today, Weekend Edition, and they researched a number of young people. And they asked them, what are the major influences in your life? And I think it was 70 or 71% of them said it was their parents, whereas only 21% listed their peers. Other studies have shown a link between the relationship between mom and dad and children's ability to say no to drugs and alcohol. He mentions one particular study by the Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse, which basically looked at young people who were saying no to drugs and alcohol, and they began to look for consistent patterns in their lives. In other words, if you've got young people who are avoiding drugs, are there certain things that a lot of these families are doing in common? And you can see listed there on the screen five things they found in common among many of these families. The parents were engaged in their teens' lives, including helping with homework and attending extracurricular activities. They had at least 5 sit-down meals together weekly. They attend religious services together. They had set curfews of when the young people were supposed to be in. And they talked as a family about what was right and wrong, specifically about the parents' views morally of whether you should use drugs or not, or alcohol, etc. And they found that in the lives of kids who said no, these things were consistent patterns. Another study emphasized by Merton and Strawman that the strength of the relationship with parents between parents and teenagers is directly correlated to their ability to make wise choices and their ability to avoid destructive and dangerous behavior. Another Research Institute study found that the number one influence on the faith of young people is the faith of their parents. So you can see all those on the screen. I don't have to read them out to you. But I want you to realize that when you look at different sources, folks who study the psychology of young people and study families and they ask questions and they do essays and interview over and over, they're saying parents have a huge influence, in most cases the number one influence on the lives of young people. Shouldn't surprise us then that when we look in God's Word, God emphasizes the importance of parents and the purpose of parents. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want you to remember what's going on here. The children of Israel are about to go into the Promised Land. Now this is the second group to attempt to go into the Promised Land. The moms and dads of these people who are about to go in had tried it before, but they had doubted God when the spies came back and said the people in the Promised Land were big and strong. The parents of these people who are about to go in said, "We can't do it. We'll be defeated. We're grasshoppers in their eyes." And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness and that entire generation died. Now their children have grown up and their children are now the adults. They are now the moms and dads. And God wants to make sure that what happened to the last generation doesn't happen to the next generation. So what does God put in place to make sure it doesn't happen again? Listen to what He says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house, and on your gates." 3 things, he said, were key to making sure it didn't happen again. Number 1, there needed to be parents who loved the Lord with all of their being. Number two, there needed to be parents who treasured and lived out the commandments of God in their hearts and in their lives. And number three, there needed to be parents who passed this on to their children, who told their children what they believed and why they believed it. If you look over in the New Testament, you're going to find a consistent message there. If you look over in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, in Titus chapter 2, you have a section where he gives different directions for people in different age groups and from different genders. You've got older men and older women and younger women and younger men. And as he's talking to the older women, he says, a part of your responsibility is to teach the younger women. And then he details some things that younger women, those who are raising families, need to learn. And I want you to notice what it says. Encourage them in verse 4 to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. As I look at that, there are several things we could highlight, but I want to highlight two things that he says. He says, first of all, that young mothers need to pay attention to their lifestyle. He says to the older women, teach the younger women to be sensible, to be controlled, to think about what they say and what they do, to live pure lifestyles, lifestyles focused on God and lifestyles focused on the family. So pay attention to how they act and the purity of their lives. But he also teaches those young mothers to love their husbands and to love their children. That's what our homes ought to be known for. What should be happening in our homes? We should be living godly lifestyles and we should be sharing the love of God with each other. If we look over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 there, it devotes its attention to fathers. And it says that fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but bring them up in the instruction and training or instruction and discipline of the Lord. There are a lot of things we could emphasize here, but there are two things that stand out to me. Those are limits and leading. It says to the dads, dads, you need to put limits in the family. Discipline needs to be a part of the home. Remember when I talked about that list a few moments ago, when I talked about the young people who said no to drugs and alcohol? Did you notice number 4 and 5 on that list? Number 4, they had a set curfew. Everybody knew when everybody was supposed to be in the house. And number 5, they knew what their parents felt about what was right and wrong, what we should and shouldn't do when it came to drugs and alcohol. The family had limits. We didn't run amok all night. We didn't just have this attitude of whatever you believe is right and truth and right is determined by the individual. It didn't have that relativistic view of what is right and wrong. Moms and dads said, here's what we understand to be right and wrong. Here's when you need to be in. There were limits in the family. That's what discipline is all about. It's about setting limits and holding us accountable for stepping beyond those limits. But it also teaches here that not only do fathers need to have the responsibility, or do they have the responsibility, but they need to carry out that responsibility of setting limits and discipline in the family, but they also need to limit themselves. Because sometimes we can go too far. We can be harsh and overbearing. And so fathers limit themselves from going too far, and they limit their children from going too far. But he not only emphasizes limits, he emphasizes leading. That there is a responsibility there to make sure that children grow up knowing the will and way of the Lord. So whether you're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, or whether we're looking at Titus chapter 2, or Ephesians chapter 6, the message is consistent. The purpose of parents is to love God, to live out God's ways, and to lead their children to the God that they love and that they're trying to live a life with. Now, as we think about that, I want us to discuss whether that's happening. As you think about the purpose and importance of parents and families, I'm reminded of what a lot of research out there is saying. Mark DeVries and Chap Clark highlight some things that are happening in our world. One report that was done said that when young people listed the major problems they were dealing with in their lives, among those at the top of the list was a frustration with the fact they did not have enough time with their parents. DeVries says, increasingly the message of adult culture to its youth has become, you are on your own. Walt Mueller said, "There is another lost parent announcement echoing through North American youth and young adult culture." And again, another says, "Today's parents have become victims of their own schedules." In other words, when the Bible and psychology and those doing research are all telling us the same thing, parents are important. And then when we look at our culture and find that young people are struggling to get any time with our parents, then it may be a sign that there's a problem that needs to be fixed. Also, many talk about those who work with young people say not only is there a problem in connecting parents and young people, but many times they see spiritual immaturity in the lives of the parents. That they don't see commitment and involvement. They don't see regular worship habits. They don't need to see participation in ministry, etc. For example, one research report indicated that more than half of 16 to 19-year-old boys rarely or never participated in family projects to help others, have talked with their fathers or other relatives about faith or God, or share any type of family devotion. Another person says 61% of adult church members do not give a significant time or money to help others. 66% of adult church members do not devote time to reading or studying the Bible. And 72% of adult church members are not involved in Christian education. What they're saying is that you've got young people who not only are struggling to get time with their parents, but when they do get time with their parents, they're having time with people who do not have God at the center of their lives. You can look at another slide here that's from the book, The Family Friendly Church. And it talks about some consistent habits that are in strong families that help to grow faith in young people. They talk about faith with their mother, number one. They talk about faith with their father, number two. They have family devotionals or prayer together, number three. And they do family projects to help other people, number four. But then notice what it goes on to say. Fewer than one-third of youth report that any of the above activities happen often, either in their past or their present. You remember in Luke chapter 15, as we return back to the story of the prodigal son, there came a point in the story where the son woke up. When he was feeding pigs, and the text does not say he ate what the pigs ate. The text says he was so hungry, he wished he could eat what the pigs ate. He wanted what they had. They ate better than he did. In fact, to say he ate what the pigs ate was a move up from the condition that he was actually in. And when he woke up and realized what had happened and the damage that had been done, he said, "I'm going to go back home and I'm going to plead for forgiveness." Parents, each of us have to evaluate ourselves and our own lives. But is it time for us to wake up? Is it time for us to look up from the mire of the pigs and say it's time to make some changes in my life or in our lives? Here's some critical questions I want us to throw out to challenge us. What do our children think is most important to us? Do we model faith in our lives? Do we worship and go to Bible classes together regularly as a family? Do our children see us involved in the work of the church? Do we talk about God in the home? Do we have family devotions and or prayer time as a family? Do we have family service projects or ministries in the church that we do together? Do we build family time into our schedules? Do we eat a meal together each day? Do we tell our children that we love them? Do we practice discipline in the home? Do we practice grace in the home? Now, each family has to think about how they answer those questions and what should be the answer to those questions. But I want to challenge us to think about whether we are part of the parable of the prodigal parents. If we go back to Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 20, it says of the young prodigal son, it says, "So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring out the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I want you to think, when you go home today, about the parable of the prodigal parents. Again, it's only a story. It's only make-believe. But maybe it's not in my life and my family. And maybe it's not in your family. Let's think about how the parable of the prodigal parents might have ended. So the parents woke up and came to their children. But while they were coming, their children saw them and felt compassion for them and ran and embraced them and kissed them. And the father said with tears in his eyes, "My children, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have forgotten my purpose. I am no longer worthy to be called your father." But the daughter said to her brother, "Let us get our allowance money together and take mom and dad out to dinner. And let us call and tell the youth minister and tell our friends what has happened. For our parents have finally figured out what life is all about. They were lost, but now they have been found." And the family began to celebrate. Is the parable of the prodigal parents our story? That story can still have a happy ending. But it won't happen if we do nothing. Do we need to take action? Then please come. You're among friends right now as we stand and as we sing.